So have you ever bought the wrong gift? I mean, you tried to pick up on all the hints. I mean, you tried to listen to all the stocking stuffer ideas, but you still just whiffed on the gift. I mean, it just didn't happen. And what if someone actually told you exactly what they wanted and you still missed the mark? That's what happened to one husband. For their anniversary, his wife asked for a little gift of a Fenty highlighter and a brush. Now, for those of you who don't speak Ulta or Sephora, let me just let you know that the rest of us know this language to be a Fenty highlighter is a cosmetic product, and it is blush that you brush on your face, and so you would need the Fenty highlighter, and then you would need a brush. So that's what he was supposed to get. Needless to say, this husband did not speak Ulta, he did not speak Sephora. And so when his wife opened her gift, to what did her wondering eyes did appear but a big hairbrush and a multicolor pack of highlighters? Yeah. He didn't just miss the mark, he missed the markers. He told his wife, he said, "Look, honey, I went all over the place. I mean, I went to store after store after store. I could not find this Fenty brand, so I went with the Sharpie brand because it's very well known." And I love, this was his quote. He goes, "Honey, Sharpie's been around for a minute." Bless his sweet, humble, non-Ulta, non-Sephora speaking heart. He really, really, really did try, but he missed the mark. What if there was a highlighter, though, that did more than just mark up a book report, did more than just spruce up a face for a Christmas party? What if there was a highlighter that could truly, in the deepest sense of the word, change the world, and maybe more specifically, change your life even today? We begin a new holiday series called Where's Christmas? And we're going to be doing our best to highlight the unique reality of the story of Christmas that has the power to change not just your Christmas, but to change your life beyond Christmas. Our message today is called Seeking Christmas, and we're going to be looking in the New Testament of the Bible in the book of Matthew chapter 2. Listen as we begin with Matthew 2 verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." About 735 years before Jesus was born, it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. And he was born, the Savior of the world was born just as it was foretold. And he was born during the days of King Herod. So we have a definitive historic marker for the reality of the birth of Jesus, not down to the very minute, but we do have this season, this moment where we see that the story of Christmas is not just a fairy tale, it is historically on the map. King Herod was known as Herod the Great because he was a very effective politician, a very good leader, a gifted administrator, a gifted organizer, a gifted ruler. He was even in charge of making sure that the temple was built in Jerusalem. More than likely because although he wasn't ethnically Jewish, he was culturally Jewish. And we know what that means, right? There are plenty of people in the world that are culturally Christian, right? They would say they believe in God. They would go to church on Christmas and Easter. But outside of that, they're not really following Jesus on a daily basis. They're just culturally Christians. Now, besides being known as Herod the Great, he was also commonly known in history now as Herod the Paranoid, because he was paranoid that someone was going to try to take his power away from him. He was full of jealousy and fear. The Roman Emperor Augustus was known to have said that it is safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of Herod's sons, because it was known and believed that Herod was responsible for the death of several of his family members over jealousy and fear. So just to summarize, Herod was a nominally religious, effective, and popular politician who was arrogant and paranoid. And in that moment, Jesus was born. Jesus came into that world with that man in charge. Now, why does that matter? Well, we're going to catch a glimpse of why it matters in just a few minutes. But first, listen to the next part of verse 1. Behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying. We're also going to find out what they're saying in just a moment. But first, let's stop at the first word, behold. Maybe you have a grandparent or an aunt or uncle or somebody that at Thanksgiving or Christmas, you come walking in the door, and what do they say? Well, lo and behold, look who's coming through the front door. Ever heard that phrase before? Well, that comes from right here in the Bible. This word, along with the participle, is lo and behold. But it ain't lo and behold. It is lo and behold. Look. Listen to what's happening here. Look and listen without delay. Look and listen with wonder. Behold. And behold what? Well, if we're just reading the sentence, it just sounds like we're supposed to behold that some magi, some wise men, came from the east to Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't sound very exciting, right? Doesn't sound like something we're supposed to look and behold to, you know, without delay and immediately and quickly. But it is. There is something exhilarating about the simplicity of this sentence that behold, magi, wise men from the east, went to Jerusalem. The word magi is a word that covers a lot of different thoughts throughout history. There's all types of theories on it. But Matthew did not write in such a way that he felt like we needed History Channel biographies on the wise men. He just wanted us to know something simple. So here's a quick, broad overview of all that's kind of out there about the Magi, the wise men. They were some kind of scientific astronomers. It seems that they were some type of scientific astronomers. It seems they also may have been interested in astrology and dreams and magic and mysteries of the unknown. They may have been rotten, scoundrel, untrustworthy people. They may have been bookworm nerds, and they may have been a little bit of all of that. But what we know from God's book is the only thing we need to know, the only thing God really wanted us to know, is that these guys left home. That's what we need to know the most. They left home. Why? Listen to verse 2. This is what they were saying. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They left home to find the king of the Jews. They left home to find Jesus. Now, were they going to find baby Jesus lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes? No, they weren't. According to the scripture here, this is sometime after the birth of Jesus. As we look at the whole text, as we will in the coming weeks, we'll see that this was anywhere from a few months after the manger scene to maybe even up to 2 years. So this wasn't immediately right at the moment that Jesus was born. And why is that significant? Well, it paints a broader picture of the birth of Jesus. The King James translation doesn't say after Jesus was born. It says when Jesus was born. 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon took that when Jesus was born and he gave some thought to it. This is what he said. A stir begins as soon as Christ is born. A stir begins as soon as Jesus was born. Behold, a stir was beginning. Then he goes on. He has not spoken a word. He has not wrought a miracle. He has not proclaimed a single doctrine. But when Jesus was born, at the very first, while as yet you hear nothing but infant cries and can see nothing but infant weakness, still his influence upon the world is manifest. The birth of Jesus, the influence of his infancy, had influence on the entire world. Look, everybody was really excited when you were born, okay? They passed out cigars and chocolate bars and everybody, but the whole world was not manifest with a stirring all when we were born, but it was for Jesus. Spurgeon goes on, when Jesus was born, there came wise men from the east and so on. We're going to talk about that so on in just a second. But then he says this, there is infinite power even in an infant Savior. Infinite power in an infant Savior. That sounds crazy. And yet it's true. Infinite power in an infant Savior. Behold, 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 wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus was born. And as soon as Jesus was born, the whole world began to be stirred. There was a stirring, so much so that wise men came from afar to find Jesus. Now let's just think about this practically. Let's just have some fun. Who traveled the farthest for Thanksgiving this year? Now, Damien, if you say you went to Armenia, that doesn't count, all right? Come on now. I would normally throw my hat in the ring because it's about 740 miles from here to my in-law's house in Arkansas, and we normally go this week, but we weren't able to this week. So, come on, anybody go more than 740 miles for Thanksgiving? Oh. Anybody go more than 100 miles for Thanksgiving? All right, there we go. Oh, yeah, that's right. Y'all came all the way from Virginia. That's good. So, the reality is there's some traveling that we understand. But just curious, did anybody go 800 to 900 miles on foot and on camel to get to Grandma's house this week? Probably not. These wise men traveled far. And again, contrary to some of the songs that we know, there was probably more than three of them. So these wise men, at great personal financial cost, at great personal physical cost, with great danger, great conflict, and great weariness, they went to see Jesus. They were looking for Jesus. Why? Because the birth of Jesus stirred the world. And his birth and his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension and his promised return are still stirring the world. The birth of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, has not changed. Why? Because there is infinite power in the infant Savior. And now there is infinite power in the salvation that comes through the baby that was born to die on a tree. The reality of Jesus Christ is that he came in that manger not just to be a carpenter, but he came to grow up, to bear our sins in his own body. Jesus came so that we could be infinitely rescued, not temporarily rescued, infinitely rescued, infinitely redeemed. From what? From sin, from evil, from death, from hell. All the things that weigh us down the most. Sin, evil, death, and hell. Jesus was born to make sure there was a way for us to be infinitely rescued and redeemed from them all. So we say, behold. Behold, wise men came from the earth, came from the east, and so on. So Spurgeon said, right? Oh, they came from the and so on. What's the so on? The so on is that we're gathered here this morning. The so on is that this story did not stay in a manger in Bethlehem. The so on is that wise men came hundreds of miles to see Jesus. And that message did not stay with the wise men. The message got all the way to South Carolina. The message of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has come to us all. And we are even now part of making sure that it still gets to all. Is that Savior your Savior? Is the infant Savior your Savior? is the truth about the birth and the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the promised return of Jesus, is that your story, like your first primary story? Before family, before friends, before your job, before your favorite team, before your favorite holiday, is the reality of Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is that your main story of life, or is it just a story? Retired physician Bruce Hurt has called this word, behold, in verse 1, a divine highlighter. Love that picture, because it is highlighting this infinite power in this infant Savior. Behold what is happening. Behold how the world is being stirred through this baby. So have you looked and listened without delay to the wonder, the awesomeness that Jesus came from heaven to earth? Has it been highlighted in your heart and mind that this story is not just a story, it's true? Have you looked and listened without delay to the wonder that Jesus suffered and died on a cross outside of Jerusalem so that sin's curse could no longer bind you, but rather you could be released and set free from the curse of sin forever? Have you looked and listened to that reality? Has the deepest, truest, infinite meaning of Christmas captured your heart? Or are you still seeking Christmas? If so, seek no more. Heed the message of the wise men. And what's their message? Next part of verse 2. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They went to worship. Their message is a message of worship. It's not just a message of Christmas. It's not just a message of gifts. It is a message of worship. Now, can you imagine what Herod the paranoid was thinking when word got to him that there was this group of wise men that came hundreds of miles to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews? Can you imagine Herod? King of the Jews? Who is this? In the second part of our series, we're going to see more of what happened to Herod. But at the very least, it is interesting that the infinite Savior and King of the universe was born right smack dab in the middle of one of the most respected and paranoid kings in the world. The wise men did not go to worship the nominally religious Herod. They went to worship Jesus. Now let me ask you just a simple question that is much deeper than just us being here together today. What is the most necessary thing in your life? What's the most necessary thing in your life? Is it getting a good education, getting a good job, having great Christmas decorations? Is it raising kids that get a good education, get a good job, and have great Christmas decorations? Or is it something else? I would graciously submit to you that if you will take the time to consider and peel back all the layers of everything that we know, all the layers of science and politics and government, of family and friends, of finances, of just anything that we know in this world, when you peel all those layers back, there is only one thing that is ultimately necessary. Not just necessary for today, but necessary forever. And what is that one thing? Very simply, it is knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. Knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. You see, the wise men did not see a star. What does it say? They saw his star. God supernaturally controlled the heavens, the skies, in such a way to make sure that these wise men found Jesus and worshiped Jesus. So what do we really know about this star? Nothing. I mean, we really don't. There's not a whole lot. Again, Matthew is not trying to break down all the scientific and historic realities of what's happening in this moment. What Matthew is wanting us to do is to behold for one reason, so that we would see and seek and savor and be satisfied in Jesus and in worshiping Jesus. We need to be good students of the Bible. We need to read, we need to study, dig down deep. Find out as much as you can. But there are two important things that I think we see in the wise men that should be helpful for us. And the first thing is that even though these were scientific men, they weren't afraid of what we would call the Bible. They weren't afraid of the Scriptures. They weren't afraid of God's written truth. They read the mysterious and miraculous prophecies about the Messiah, and they went looking for him. They weren't afraid to leave home. Warren Wiersbe said this, "The star led them to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures led them to the Savior." That's good. The star led them to the Scriptures. What is this star? Oh, wait a minute, we've read of this. And the Scriptures led them to the Savior. Here's the truth. Here we go. The second lesson from the wise men that I think is helpful is don't get too wrapped up in trying to figure out all the scientific and historic details. Someone put it like this: people who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as how the star worked are generally people who have a mentality for the marginal. Let me just stop and just say this. After 30 years in ministry, there have been many times over the last 30 years in seminary and churches and just randomly in college and everywhere else, I have sat in a Bible study and there has been someone who has a mentality for the marginal. It's not wrong to look into all of the details, but when you have a mentality for the marginal, you miss the major. They go on to say this: you do not see in them a deep cherishing of the great central things of the gospel. The holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Christ, justification by faith alone, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the glory of Christ's return in the final judgment. They always seem to be taking you down a sidetrack. Don't get sidetracked this Christmas. Don't get sidetracked with all the other things. Behold the infinite King. Know and worship Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? How do you worship Jesus Christ? It's probably been, I don't know, 15, 20 years, maybe more, that I came across a book, and the title of the book is How to Worship Jesus Christ. I highly recommend it. It's not a big book. It's a small book by Joseph Carroll. And the very last chapter of the book is titled The How of Worship. And so I just took what Joseph Carroll kind of unpacks in that chapter, and I just made a quick list. I'm not going to go into details on the list. They're kind of self-explanatory, but I just thought it'd be helpful for us to get in our minds so that when we sing songs at Christmas about come and worship the newborn King, okay, what does that mean? Does it just mean go to church? Does it just mean sing Christmas carols? What is it to really worship? And here's some helps he gives. Number one, learn to be alone with God. Just learn the simplicity of just being alone with God. Number two, deal with sin immediately. Well, that's easy, right? But it's super helpful. Number three, depend on the Holy Spirit. We cannot pull ourselves up by bootstraps as Christians. We need the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to learn to depend more on the Holy Spirit. Number four, concentrate. Man, Karen and I went out to dinner the other night, and my mom had called a couple times, and when we got through, I called mom. I said, "Hey, sorry we missed your call." I said, I kind of have a no phone at the table rule, which really, I think I just made that rule up last week. So, I mean, it wasn't, you know, it hadn't been around for a decade, you know. But I'm telling you, you know, we've done it for a couple of weeks now. It makes a difference. If you're not doing it, I highly recommend it. It makes a big difference. Did you know that people in your family have eyes? Did y'all know that? And you know, when you're not looking, you might actually see their eyes yourself. It's amazing. It's astounding. Number four, concentrate. Number five, use the scriptures. There's no replacement for God's word. And I would make a pitch to you. There's no replacement for sitting somewhere by yourself with a physical Bible in your hand. It's just a thing. It's just a thing. Number six, use hymns. You can use worship songs as much as possible. Anything that lifts up your mind of God. I had a class in seminary where our music professor said, hymns are like stars. They're always in the sky there for us to enjoy the great things of God. Praise songs are like fireworks. They're still up in the skies for us to enjoy the great things about God. They just seem a little more temporary. And I think that's a helpful picture. So there is something, the hymn that we sang in the middle of the service today, man, you know, that's a rich, there's a lot. Tammy turned to me when we got through singing that song. She goes, man, there's a lot in there to think about. I said, isn't it? There is. So go look up those lyrics. You know, joy has dawned. And just as a random point too, just to affirm our church, there's a new church that has kind of been forming, a little fellowship of believers, I think somewhere near Lake Murray maybe. And anyway, someone was here at the church last week and said, hey, you know, they were asking if I knew anybody that had 10 hymnals that they could use, you know, for their little startling church. And I was like, well, sure. So I went and found 10 of our old hymnals. So our church is helping others worship somewhere on the lake somewhere this morning. So there's a great thing about holding that hymn book and looking at some of those hymns. And then number seven, use good books. And good is important. It's very helpful to use some good, helpful books like How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joseph Carroll. There are some Christian books out there that will not help you worship Jesus Christ. They will help you worship you and your dreams and your desires and your passions, but not worship Jesus Christ. So it's good to find things that help us worship Jesus. Now, what if you take all these seven things and you're like, man, Dal, I'm doing them, but man, I'm still struggling to worship. Well, Carol gives a few things that I think are helpful that should be good for our minds, and there's just five of them. He said this, make sure that your heart is not unsurrendered. You know, it may be that you have an unsurrendered heart, meaning that you're giving God Christmas and Easter, but that's about it. You know, you're not really surrendering every day, yielding to his truth. Number two, unconfessed sin. That'll hit us every time. Number three, a wrong attitude. Boy, that'll do it. Number four, pressure from the enemy, which is very, very, very real. And number five, physically worn out. If you're on Instagram or Facebook or anybody else, everybody's telling you, man, eat your protein, eat your fiber, and get enough sleep. And the reality is, there's a lot of truth in those things. So be careful that your ability to worship Jesus Christ is not hindered by the fact that you go, go, go so much, or that you are screen timing so much, or whatever it is that you do so much, that you actually miss Jesus. Now, some of those things I think will help us through the holiday season. So if you didn't take a screenshot, you can go back on YouTube later and take a screenshot of it there. Those things are really helpful. And maybe they will be helpful to us having maybe the best Christmas ever, which would be fantastic. Some of you have heard the old Russian tale of the babushka. At Christmas time, there's a lot of different versions out there on the old worldwide interweb, so you can go read of them. There's lots of details in all of them. I'm just going to kind of summarize it real quick. And the story goes something like this, that there was this babushka, this older woman, and she was great at everything. I mean, her house was always spotless. She had cupboards full of gifts. Her garden was always full. She was an amazing cook. I mean, all the things you would need for a great Christmas, at least in how our minds work. And the story goes that the wise men came through her little village, and they were on their way to go find Jesus, and they invited her to come along. Come on, come on. But she had too much to do. There were too many decorations and too much cooking, too much to do for Christmas. I can't go with you. And she later regretted it, went and tried to find them and find Jesus, but she never did. And one of the versions of the story ends like this. Babushka was very sad that she had missed the baby. She returned home to clean her house. And that's the end of the story. This sad story that, boy, here was the infinite, powerful infant Savior that stirred the world is still stirring the world. But she needed to cook and clean and bake or grill or wrap presents or buy presents. And we can all do the same thing. And there's nothing evil about those things. But let us not this Christmas be so busy with the things of Christmas that we actually miss Jesus. Instead, let us heed the words of the wise man and come and worship. Come and worship the newborn King. Is the infinite infant Savior your Savior? When it comes to your life, truly, deeply, where is Christmas?